Friends, let's pray. The Apostle Paul says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope." Heavenly Father, as we sit under your word now, would you fill us, Lord, to the brim with joy, the joy of your glorious salvation, that, Lord Father, all of us might overflow and abound and persevere in being on mission for the Lord Jesus all of our days. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Friends, as we begin this morning, I want to ask you how you're feeling. By that, I don't really mean, are you feeling tired or rested? I don't mean, are you feeling full like Sachi, who had a double breakfast, or hungry? I don't mean, are you feeling cold or are you feeling warm? No, I mean, how are you feeling after our first two talks? We've seen so far that the Lord Jesus, he has set his face to Jerusalem to secure our salvation. We've seen, therefore, we are to follow him wholeheartedly, to be on mission for the Lord Jesus, because there is a massive harvest field out there. And we've seen that it won't be easy because we are lambs in the midst of wolves. Can I ask you how you're feeling about that? How do you feel about being on mission for Jesus? Perhaps there are a few of us who are feeling somewhat guilty. Because if you heard about all this and maybe you feel, well, look, I haven't quite lived up to that in my life up to now. Perhaps you're feeling slightly fearful. Well, you would like to go back to the office or your home tomorrow and be this bold evangelist, but you're just scared stiff. Perhaps many of us were feeling a sense of duty. You don't really want to do this, but you feel you've got no choice. You're a Christian, you signed up, so you just got to get on with it. A sense of duty. How are you feeling? Well, I want to say, in a sense, there's nothing wrong with any of those responses. Sometimes, actually, as Christians, it's not bad to feel guilty. It's not bad to feel fearful. It's even not bad to feel duty-bound. But friends, if that's all that's motivating us, well, then, do you know what? Well, for starters, your life as a Christian on mission for Jesus, well, it'll be pretty crummy. But more than that, well, you just won't last on mission for Jesus. Whether that's at home, whether that's in the office, whether that's among all your retiree friends, whether that's overseas, you just won't last. No, my brothers and sisters in Christ, what will ensure we last is joy, the joy of salvation. Only that can power us and propel us to keep persevering in being on mission for Jesus until he returns. Hudson Taylor, the great pioneer missionary to China, he put it like this. He said this: "It is the consciousness of the threefold joy of the Lord, his joy in ransoming us, his joy in dwelling within us as Savior and power for fruit-bearing, his joy in possessing us as his bride and delight. It is the consciousness of that joy which is our real strength." And I think there's a lot of truth in that. And in fact, that's what our passage today is all about. It's all about joy, the joy of salvation, which is the fuel, friend, for you and I to be on mission for Jesus. I wonder if you noticed that, as our passage was read for us earlier, that it permeates with the theme of joy. Look at verse 17. The 72 disciples return with joy. Verse 20, Jesus, he's teaching them what they really should be rejoicing in. Verse 21, that little curious phrase, Jesus rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. And then look at verse 23. He speaks about blessedness, that is, true joy, true happiness, approval from God. Do you see how joy pulsates throughout our passage? It's as if our Lord Jesus is trying to say to us, look, I want you to savor the joy of your salvation so that you will be sold out in proclamation. Well, friends, let's see that more in our passage today. I've got 2 points. Point one, the mission of Jesus is decisively victorious. Look at verse 17. And the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. I wonder if you can picture that. These 72 disciples, they come back to Jesus. They're all excited. They're giving each other high fives. They're all reporting about what they've done because they've cast out demons. I mean, they're just, you know, absolutely ecstatic. And how come? How come they've managed to do this? Well, Jesus tells us how come. Verse 18. He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Now, there are lots of fanciful interpretations of verse 18. I don't have time to go into them. If you want to know them, ask Sachi. But let me tell you what I think Jesus means. I think he's saying, look, the 72 of you managed to cast out all these demons, and through that, what we are seeing is a picture of what Jesus will do to Satan at the end of human history. You see, as Jesus set his face to go to the cross, to pay for our sins, as he resurrects to defeat death, as he ascends into heaven to open the gates of heaven for us, Jesus defeats Satan once and for all. And now as we see these disciples cast out demons, well, it's a sign that Satan's fall is already beginning. In other words, Jesus' point is, look, can't you see? My mission is decisively victorious, even over Satan. So much so, do you notice what he says, verse 19? You Christians, you cannot even be hurt by the enemy. Which, friends, if you think about it, for those of us who live after the cross, after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, well, that should be even more assuring for us than it was for those first disciples. Because on the cross, we have seen it happen. Satan crushed decisively, historically, once for all time. And so now nothing and no one can stand in the way of Jesus and his people and his mission. But of course, we need to be clear. It doesn't mean that we won't be opposed. It doesn't mean we won't be persecuted. Of course we will. Remember verse 3? We are lambs among wolves. Therefore, it shouldn't surprise us when the church is opposed. It shouldn't surprise us if Christian unions are banned on our campuses. It shouldn't surprise us when Christians are attacked. We shouldn't be surprised. But here's the crucial thing Jesus is saying. Even though we are lambs among wolves, we cannot be hurt in any ultimate sense. For Satan has already been crushed on the cross. So he cannot ultimately hurt you. What's the worst that he could do to you? Well, the worst is he could kill you. But friends, in Christ, all that does is buy you a first-class ticket to your heavenly home. I wonder if you've ever thought about what Satan looks like. My picture kind of changes, it's ebbs and flows depending on which movies I watch and what books I read. I'm currently into war movies and reading out about ISIS. So I've got this picture of Satan in my mind now, you know, like he's this mean, scary, psychotic military nutcase. So if you're older like me, you know, I'm picturing Rambo. If you're a little bit younger, Vin Diesel. Maybe for those of you in the UK, he's like Bear Grylls, but a mean Bear Grylls, not a nice Bear Grylls. You know, and he's kind of like got camouflage paint. He's staring at you. His teeth are kind of like, you know, looking out at you like he wants to devour you. He's charging at you at breakneck speed with this massive machine gun because he just wants to completely destroy you. That's my picture of Satan. But actually, when you read what Jesus says, verse 18 and 19, I need to modify my picture of Jesus, of Satan a little bit. Yes, Satan, he looks scary. Yes, he's charging at me. Yes, he has camouflage paint on his face. Yes, he's charging at me with his guns, but his guns really, well, they are just toy guns. They're like these Nerf guns. You buy them at Hamleys. They've got foam bullets. They can't hurt a fly. Because do you see Jesus' point? Verse 18, Satan is fallen. Verse 19, nothing shall hurt you. Therefore, my brothers and sisters in Christ, be empowered for mission. After all, to know that in Jesus we have decisive victory over Satan, well, that should make us fearful of nothing and of no one in this world. Let me ask you, what's the worst that could honestly happen to you as you go on mission for Jesus, telling your family, your friends, your colleagues, as you go overseas to tell people, what's the worst that could happen to you? Well, maybe some people, they'll mock you. Well, maybe your colleagues, maybe they'll ostracize you. Maybe a few people, they'll unfriend you in real life and on Facebook. Maybe if you're a missionary overseas, well, they could hurt your family. Maybe they could kill you. But you see, that's all they can do to you. They cannot touch you ultimately. Because you see, ultimately, it is Christ who wins and Satan who loses. And therefore, we are in Christ. And so, therefore, we are victorious forever. Is that not emboldening for being on mission with Jesus? I love C.T. Studd. I mentioned him yesterday already. This is what he said. Some wish to live within the sound of a chapel bell. I wish to run a rescue mission within a yard of hell. Isn't that great? What makes someone like him live with such fearlessness? Well, because he grasps the truth of our passage. He knows his life is totally and utterly secure in Christ for eternity. And therefore, he can live with no fear. He can live with wild abandon, proclaiming Christ to the ends of the earth. Friends, could that be you? Could that be me? Bold, unashamed, persistent, focused, disciples on mission for Jesus. Well, Jesus has more to say. Look at the end of verse 20. He wants to strengthen our faith further. The end of verse 20, he says, "Rejoice also that your names are written in heaven." It's very comforting, isn't it? It gives you absolute certainty of your standing before God. Again, friends, empowering for evangelism and for mission. To know, friends, that in Christ, even today, your name is on the reception table of heaven itself. Let me try and illustrate this. As a family, we were looking forward to this massive trip we're having for quite a long time. And UK is kind of the crown jewel of this holiday that we're having, because we get to see old friends and we get to spend some time with, you know, what we feel really is our second church, which is St. Helens. And so we've all had a list of things we wanted to do in the UK when we come. Our boys, they wanted to go to King's Cross Station to platform 9 3/4 because of Harry Potter, and we went. My wife and I wanted to go to the British Museum, and we've done that. And Emma, our little five-year-old, she wanted to have marmalade sandwiches with Paddington Bear at Paddington Station. Well, she went there, she took a picture, but to her great kind of disappointment, he was just a statue. Anyway, one of the things on our maybe list was for me to bring my wife for dinner at a celebrity chef restaurant. So I Googled it. I didn't tell her. This is the great reveal. Now she'll know the truth. I Googled it. Well, how much is it to take my wife for dinner at Restaurant Gordon Ramsay, 3 Michelin stars in Chelsea? Do you know how much? £175 per person without drinks. Well, the moment I saw that, I cancelled it from my list. And I Googled best fish and chips under 20 quid. But just imagine with me. Imagine with me that we had the money somehow. I don't know. Fell from the sky. And I actually booked the restaurant. And where we're going tomorrow night. 7 o'clock, Restaurant Gordon Ramsay. But imagine, you know, the kids, you know what the kids are like. They're always kind of fussing around. And so we're running late. I'm only going to get there 7:20 instead of 7 o'clock, which is our reservation. And we're running late. And then this guy comes into the restaurant and he looks around and he says, look, I would like a table, please. And then the manager at the restaurant, Gordon Ramsay, says, look, excuse me, we only operate by reservation. No walk-ins. And no, I cannot give you a table. But this guy, you know, he's persistent. I think he's Singaporean or something. So he looks around and he goes, well, that table over there, it's empty. There's nobody there. Can't you give me that table? Go on, give me that table. And then the manager, he kind of flips open his book. He has a look at it and says, well, I'm sorry, but I cannot give you that table. I mean, that's table number 5. That's a table for Mr. Dinesh Divyanathan. His name is written on that table. It's kept for him. I can't give it to you. Well, friends, that's exactly what Jesus is saying about your place and my place in heaven. It's written on the reception table of heaven. Nothing and no one can take it away. In fact, look at verse 20, the language of written. It is the language of engraving our names into stone. And Jesus is saying there's a permanence about it. Your names are locked into heaven. You can't delete it. You belong to heaven right here, right now, through faith in Jesus Christ. Friends, can I ask you, therefore, what have you to fear in being on mission for our Lord Jesus? I love this song. It says it so well, in Christ alone. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Do you see? The mission of Jesus is decisively victorious. Friends, will you allow the joy of your guaranteed salvation to energize you, to propel you to be on mission for Jesus? Well, that's point one. Let's look more briefly at point two. The mission of Jesus leads to double joy. The first joy is for us, Christians, basking in our salvation. We've kind of seen that in verse 20. Jesus says our salvation is a cause for deep, lasting, fulfilling to the marrows of our being joy, to know we belong in heaven. But he expands on that. He wants us to see what a great privilege, historically, it is that you and I now understand the gospel. Look at verse 23. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. It's an amazing verse. Because Jesus is saying, look, there were 72 disciples back then, and you and I today, because we're Christians, we are the most privileged people in human history. For we have seen and heard Christ, which even Abraham and Moses and Elijah and Isaiah longed to see, but they never saw. We're more privileged than even the greatest kings of Israel. David and Solomon were more blessed than them because the fullness of the gospel has been revealed to us. You see, what those great prophets and kings, they saw in part, they saw in shadows, we now see in fullness. In Jesus Christ. And therefore, Jesus says, you're blessed. You are approved by God. You are privileged beyond all imagination. Friends, I wonder if you realize that, sitting here today as a Christian, how truly blessed you are. How much cause for joy you have in your salvation. How privileged you are in history to have seen and savored the glory of our Lord Jesus through his cross and through his resurrection. Isn't that kind of another motivator? another big encouragement to be on mission for Jesus. Because you see, as we share the gospel with our lost family and friends and the loss of this world, what are we doing? We're inviting them to share in this great privilege, this great joy. What a great encouragement to be on mission for Jesus. You know, sometimes in Singapore, I'm sure you're not like that, but in Singapore, I see Christians, you know, when they try and share the gospel with their friends, it's almost as if they're apologizing. And so it kind of goes like this, you know, they have a little leaflet to invite their friend, I don't know, for a carol service or something. And then they go to their friend tomorrow morning, you know, in the office, and they go, "Oh, James, you know, I'm really sorry I have to disturb you, but I want to invite you something. It's okay if you don't want to come. But you know, it's something my church is putting on, and I know you're very busy. But James, you know, if you could spare the time next Sunday, I know Sundays you play golf, but you know, if you could come, it'll only take 2 hours. Would you be willing to come? It's okay if you say no, but why don't you just take it? Go." Look, I know I'm exaggerating. That's a little bit of the Bollywood in me, but sometimes we are like that. When we share the gospel with someone, we think we're giving them something terrible. It's as if the gospel, you know, is some unwanted pain in the neck, hand-me-down, ragged shirt that stinks, and no one wants it, and I'm really sorry I have to give it to you, but here you go, here's the gospel, blah, and off you run. Friends, we've got to get our thinking right. That couldn't be further from the truth. The gospel is the greatest gift in the universe. It seals a person's place in heaven forever. It brings deep, lasting, fulfilling to the marrows of our being joy. It makes one truly blessed with God. So why wouldn't you want to share the gospel with the people around you? Why wouldn't you want to organize dialogue suppers for your neighbors and for your colleagues and for your friends? Why wouldn't you want to band together, I don't know, as bankers and as lawyers and as coffee snobs and as retirees to reach your friends for the gospel? Why wouldn't you want to give up the comfort of England and go to Europe and go to Africa and go to Asia to tell those people, those lost, dying people, the glorious good news of our Lord Jesus? The Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, he said it best. He said this: "Millions have never heard of Jesus. We ought not to ask, 'Can I prove that I ought to go?' But can I prove I ought not to go?" Well, friends, what's your reason for not being on mission for Jesus? I take it that we don't really have any valid reasons. That's the first joy of the mission of Jesus, the joy to the Christian. Here's the second. It's somewhat surprising. It's really mind-blowing. The joy to our Lord Jesus himself. Look at verse 21. "In that same hour, he," Jesus, "rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, and he said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.'" What's Jesus saying? Well, he's saying that as he sees people put their trust in him, it brings him immense joy. He rejoices in the Spirit. Why? Well, because he gets to see God's sovereign grace in action. How he hides the gospel from those who think they know it all. And how he reveals the gospel to those who are humble to listen like little children. You see, it's God who decides who will understand the gospel. He uses Jesus as the great revealer. And the great surprise, friends, it is not the wise of this world who will believe, but the foolish who will believe. And that fills Jesus' heart with rejoicing. Do you know why? Because it humbles the proud and it gives all glory to God, which is as it should be. Now, to you and I, that should be deeply humbling, isn't it? You know, we didn't work out the gospel because we're so smart. And you know, we got to St. Helens, you know. And you know, actually, we've graduated from RML a long time ago. We're in central focus. We know everything. No, we didn't work out the gospel because of that. We don't deserve the gospel because we're so good. No, we're like helpless, hopeless, little children. I wonder what's your picture of the church? You know, the church is not this academy of excellence for elites. No, it's kind of like a kindergarten playground for little, helpless, hopeless, spiritual children like you and like me. What should that do to us? Well, it should drive us to tears of humble, joyful thankfulness. It should drive us to our knees, to plead for the souls of the men and women and children in our lives, indeed for the men, women, children of this world. Because only if Jesus reveals the Father to them will anyone come to faith. And so you see, even as we go out boldly to proclaim the gospel, friends, our first port of call is to get on our knees and to pray. Lord, be merciful to Jim, my colleague. Lord, be merciful to Abdullah in Brick Lane. Lord, be merciful to Caroline, my sister. Lord, work in mission. Otherwise, our work is in vain. Friends, the mission of Jesus leads to double joy for the Christian, for the Lord Jesus. Another fantastic motivation to be on mission for Jesus. Well, as we end, let me return to where we started. How are you feeling about being on mission for Jesus? Perhaps still a little guilty, maybe still a little fearful, still a little duty-bound, but I hope, friends, ultimately what you feel is joy. The joy of your salvation, which will keep you going on mission. Remember, the joy of knowing that in Christ we are redeemed, we stand victorious over Satan. The joy of knowing that in Christ our names are engraved in heaven now. The joy of knowing that in Christ we are blessed, the most privileged people in human history. The joy of knowing that Jesus, He rejoices in the sovereign grace of God in saving the lost. Look, friends, I hope that all that has assured you in your faith, remember that's Luke's big aim in his gospel, to drive certainty into our bones. And I hope that has encouraged you to be on mission day by day by day. And you know what, friends, in the light of the joy of our salvation, my prayer is that you won't just be on mission for Jesus grudgingly or dutifully or fearfully. Now, my prayer is that we would leave this weekend with a spring in our step and a smile on our face, because you just can't wait to share this joy of salvation with the people around you. You know, I think back to a few evangelists that I've known just a little bit. In my student days in St. Helens, I remember V.J. Menon. Do you remember him? I mean, he's half my height. He's always bouncing, and he's always smiling. I remember John Chapman, the great Australian evangelist, because I studied at Moore College, and his dad teaching us preaching. And John Chapman is just like Vijay Menon, a bit taller, but he's always bouncing around the place. And he's always trying to shout at me from afar, because I was the token Indian person in Moore College. And so he's always trying to shout at me to get my attention. He's just this always joyous, bubbly character. Well, I think they're like that because the joy of salvation resonated in their being. And friends, it overflowed. And that's why they just couldn't stop telling everyone about Jesus. May we be just like them. Let's pray. Father God, praise you. Praise you, Lord Father, for the joy that you give us in calling us to yourself. Father God, it's so easy for us to allow our hearts and our minds to be captured by all these lesser things in the world which seem to bring us joy, but they never last. Lord, redirect our hearts and minds to see that the wonder, the depth, just the amazing truth, Lord, that you have saved us for yourself, and what a joy that is. Lord, would you help us to take that in? Would you help us to be so overflowing with it that, Lord, we just can't wait? Can't wait to get back to London. Can't wait to get on that plane and go overseas, wherever you want to bring us, Lord, to be sharing this great joy with the lost in this world. Please be with us, we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Dinesh. Great to hear about the joy that we've been given as Christians. We've got about half an hour now before our scheduled coffee break, and we're going to use that half hour for some questions. So perhaps just spend just 5 minutes first of all. What I'm going to do is we'll take three at a time if possible, and then Dinesh will kind of speak to those three questions, and then we'll do another three and so on. We've got until 10:45, so about 20 minutes. There's no question box this time, I'm afraid. Hopefully we're all comfortable enough with each other to just be open about our questions. So Mike has the first one here.
Yeah, verse 22. How can we know Jesus? The verse seems to imply that we cannot know him, only the Father.
Right. Verse 22, yep. Yeah. Sorry, do you want to have three questions?
So are there two other questions you can take before we dive into answers? Those two, yeah.
So... does the parts about them healing and casting out demons apply to us?
Okay.
And if that doesn't apply to us, why does the rest of it apply to us?
Great.
Think back to the first talk. The standard here seems impossibly high. No materialistic distraction, no greater authority, no greater threat. I don't think I can do that. Mm. Rather, I'm not seeing much evidence that others can.
Excellent. Great questions. Now, let's try and remember them one at a time. Verse 22, let me read it. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son. And the key here, I think, is the last bit, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So I think the key is that the Son is the one who reveals the Father, and it's the Son's kind of sovereign will, really, who he reveals the Father to. It's very much like John's Gospel, really. John's Gospel, you know, we kind of pray for enabling and drawing to Christ. It's a very similar kind of idea. So it is the Son who chooses who to reveal the Father to.
I see that, Dinesh, but yeah. If you look at the syntax,
yeah.
The implication is, maybe I'm just being simplistic,
yeah.
The implication is that we can know the Father because Jesus chooses to reveal him,
yes,
to us.
Yes.
But the reciprocal of that is not there. It doesn't say the Father will reveal the Son to us.
Right.
It just says only the Father is known by the Son.
Yep. I think...
Sorry, I got that the wrong way around, didn't I? Mm. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, period. There's no qualification to that.
Yep. I think that's to show just the interconnected nature of the Trinity, the Father and the Son, and how they know each other so intimately and their plans. But then I think that the last bit actually saves us. So it's the fact that, and or who the Father is except the Son and anyone who the Son chooses to reveal him. So I think it's trying to say that, yes, we can know the Father. Your question is kind of then, how can we know the Son?
Yeah,
I guess that would be maybe to say that the Spirit is the one who reveals the Son to us, but that's not really... expounded here. Yeah. So I guess if you think of a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 kind of gives us a very good kind of step-by-step grid on how things are revealed to us. No one can know the Father except the Spirit of God. How can we know the Father? Well, the Spirit of God has revealed what God is like to the apostles. Where have the apostles written that? Well, it's in the Bible, and the Spirit then reveals that to us. So I guess the Spirit's work will be critical in this, but we don't get that here in this passage.
So would you say verse 22 is a good example of why you shouldn't try and build all your theology on one verse?
Probably, yes. Probably. Yeah. Great, thanks, Mike. Now, second question, which is a great question on healing. So the 72 guys, they do go out and they do heal. Does that mean all of us need to heal? Remember what I said yesterday, where we got to be careful with these 72 guys, because there's some things unique to them and some things which seem to be applied to all people. So no money, no knapsacks. Even Luke kind of reverses that by chapter 22. So we got to be careful and to try and see whether the things that they do kind of carry on in the rest of the New Testament and become general instructions for us. I think what's happening with the healing is very much like the rest of the Gospels, really, where every time you see healing and miracles, they are signposts either to what the kingdom will be like in eternity, or they are really pointing to the authority of the person there and then. So be it of Jesus or of the apostles, is authenticating the fact that they are God's spokesman, or that for Jesus' sake, that it's God himself. So I don't think here we're meant to take the fact that the 72 healed, therefore we must heal now, as a straight kind of application. Quite clearly they're unique. Quite clearly that promise is never repeated for you and I in the rest of the New Testament. So I think we need to be careful about that. I hope that's helpful. The last question, or rather the third question, which is about the extreme kind of commands that Jesus gives us in chapter 9. They are quite radical, aren't they? And, you know, kind of like thinking about it, I feel that weight myself, that I don't live up to this. I think you have kind of two things to think about. It. One is, we mustn't water down just the radical commands from Jesus. I think that's what we like to do sometimes. And, you know, we kind of water it down to what we can deal with and what we're comfortable with. And I don't think we need to do, and we mustn't do that. We need to feel the full force of that. At the same time, I think we need to realize that we are saved by grace and not works. We're saved not because we've obeyed all these things, tick, 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 100%. We never will. We're saved entirely by grace through faith in Christ. So what do you do with these demands? Well, I think you're meant to feel the force of it and allow them to keep reforming our lives again and again and again. And again, every time you hear that, you've got to just reassess all your life, all your priorities again, and kind of bring them in alignment more and more and more and more and more. So I think you want to have that tension within you constantly driving you forward. It's not meant to make you feel lousy and guilty and unassured about your faith. I think we're meant to see, look, he set his face at Jerusalem to die on the cross, to be humiliated and betrayed and butchered for us. He's called us to respond in this way. Well, then I need to take that seriously and think, what can I do now to radically reshape my life more in alignment with this than ever before? Yeah. So I hope that's kind of helpful.
Any more questions? At the back there, and Roy, yeah, and in that order, please.
You asked the question, what's the worst thing that can happen to us?
Yeah.
And the worst thing in my mind is not that I would die, but my children would be harmed or they would die.
Yeah.
On a good day, I can kind of think, yes, I want them to understand our mission and to buy into it, and they will see it if we do it. But on a bad day, I think I've just been selfish and irresponsible.
Yeah. What do we do with that? Okay. Roy?
I've never been ashamed of the gospel, but sharing it can sometimes be costly with members of the family. It can cause bad feeling and you just can be hurt in return. And with acquaintances and mates, sometimes the response is bombastic and quite aggressive.
Yep.
And it knocks the stuffing out of you.
Yep.
And I'm leaving here full of joy and really ready to get pressure. And experience shows you've really got to be prepared for that.
Yep.
How do you sort of get over those bumps all the time?
Yep. Okay, great.
All of us are pretty busy and trying to make decisions about what to do in our lives. Quite often we'll think the order of priorities are that I serve God first, and then I'm looking after my family, and then the church, and then the wider world. That's kind of how I see it. So then, when we think about going to mission, I think sometimes it can be tempting to think that that's in the fourth category, like the least important.
Yep.
Would you, and this is kind of where I'm into being a yes-no kind of question, but do you think that, therefore, it's important to see that mission is for glorification of Christ, so that when other people come to know him and enjoy him and give him glory, it gives God glory, and so therefore ends up becoming your number one priority, and that's why you leave family, etc., to go and do that?
Yeah. Okay, great. Let me try and remember them. So number one, the greatest fear might be not death for ourselves, but what suffering our children might endure. When is that wise or unwise? Yeah, that's quite difficult, isn't it? I mean, at the end of the day, we live in Singapore, which is very, very comfortable. I'm aware that if you go to, you know, Bangladesh or Afghanistan or places like that, I mean, then there's a real threat to your life with actually going there. And I think that is difficult. I don't really have an answer for that, except I guess to be aware of what the genuine fears are, the genuine challenges are. I think as a couple, you both really need to be sold out for it, and it's not one dragging the other one along, because I think whenever any pressure comes in that country, then it's all going to kind of crumble. But you're both in it together. We've made this decision together, and we go. I think it's worth briefing the children, if they're old enough, what the consequences are, why we're going, why it's worth it, and then to trust the Lord with what happens. But it's not easy. I guess the big thing is, you know, in my home country of Singapore, Rob made a comment to me last night, which is absolutely right. In Singapore, Christians fear even sharing the gospel with Muslims, because a Muslim can complain about you sharing the gospel with them, trying to convert them, and then you could be locked up in prison. So what happens in churches in Singapore is, when we do door knocking around housing estates, we avoid all Muslim doors. And you can tell which are the Muslim doors, because they got a Quranic verse outside their door. So it's automatic now. Churches just avoid it, which, you know, I think is just a tragedy. And they really should be engaging in a loving, patient, gracious way, and that could have quite severe costs. So I guess what I'm saying is, make sure that as a couple, you both know what you're in it for, and then see whether, you know, you're willing to take that step. And having a church like St. Helens stand behind you guys, I think will be fantastic. Yeah. Sorry, not a brilliant answer. second question, which is, how do we deal with being discouraged, attacked, mocked by our friends? Well, I think that's where Jesus' two sides of mission are so helpful. On the one hand, you are lambs among wolves. So every time that happens, you know, I come home battered, and then my wife has to remind me, well, that's what we're to expect. You know, that's what's part of the game of telling people the gospel. You will expect opposition. And then we pray and hope there'll be times of great joy where we see people come under the liberation of the gospel. So I think we just need to help remind each other that is reality. It's quite easy, I guess, sometimes to only hear all the positive stories, all the good stories, where people, you know, accept the gospel and they have this great transformation. We need to hear the other stuff as well, because that is so much of what we face. And to remind ourselves, that is true. It doesn't disprove the gospel. Actually, it proves Jesus' words absolutely right. And therefore, you know, I know what I'm in for, and I just keep going. Yeah. The last question, which is, can you guys remember the questions? I'm struggling to remember three at a time. But the last question is about, how do we order things? Well, maybe we should order things in a totally radically different way, which is, my aim in life as a Christian is to serve God and to live for the extension of His kingdom. That's my aim in life. And then given my gifts, given the family I have, given maybe whatever other skills God has given me, where can I best do that for the glory of Jesus? And it might mean staying in London, doing my job. It might mean, you know, going to full-time ministry but remaining in the UK. It might mean, you know, I've learned French for 12 years or whatever for no rhyme or reason, but now maybe there is a reason, and I'll to go over to some French-speaking part of Europe. I don't know, but maybe we can, you know, kind of all pause and do a little bit of a re-evaluation as a family and go, look, we need to serve God, serve Christ, proclaim the gospel. How can we best do that? And for many of us, they'll be remaining where we are. But maybe there will be a few of us, given the links we have overseas, given maybe the heart we have for certain people, the languages we speak, the doors that can be opened through our work, maybe for a few of us, it'll mean going abroad. So rather than kind of split it up, to just take it as a whole.
All right, we need to try some quick-fire questions now. take one at a time. Any more at the front here?
Peter.
How do we prevent our joy of salvation being tempered when we read warnings like Hebrews 3, take care you don't fall away?
Yep, okay. How do we not allow our joy of salvation to be tempered with warnings? Again, I think that's quite good in a way because it helps us to be realistic. So, you know, the kind of charismatic cell of the Christian life, which is always victorious and always joyful, I mean, that's just not quite true because life is not like that. And so we want to see, actually, you know, life will have its gray, its kind of darkness and light. Yes, salvation is a great thing, but we do go through those ups and downs. And actually, I think that's quite helpful for dealing with just the reality of life and the experiences and the responses that we get. Yeah. But overall, I think the New Testament rings with joy, doesn't it? Rejoicing again and again and again. And maybe we need to hear that more in the UK and in Singapore to realize actually that should be our key disposition. Maybe we need to spend more time just sitting and savoring the goodness of the gospel, just again and again and again. And I think maybe that will be the thing that keeps us more often than not going on in joy. It's quite interesting. I mean, Philippians, I was reading it recently. You know Philippians 3, where he talks about all these false teachers and calls them dogs and all the rest of it. How does verse 1 begin? Actually, verse 1 begins by telling them to rejoice, which is quite interesting, actually. And why is he telling them to rejoice? I think he's telling them to rejoice because he's saying, look, rejoice in the fact that actually in Christ, you no longer have to earn your salvation. You've already got this salvation, you know, kind of given to you. So actually rejoicing in your salvation will guard you against heresy. It's quite an interesting counterintuitive way for Paul to speak, which we wouldn't really think of. So joy is a big and important thing. Sorry, a longer answer than I thought I would give.
Just a few minutes left.
Yeah, okay, how to meet new people. Take up new hobbies. So you're right, you know, if we've been bold with the gospel, most of our friends would have heard by now from us or been invited to something, and maybe we've got to break new ground. So, you know, I don't know, take up photography or dance or art or something, meet new people to just force ourselves out there. But you know, another interesting thing is we can go back to our old friends again because times have changed. You know, life hasn't quite been what they hoped it would be. And some of them become quite open. So I'll tell you this encouraging story. This mate of mine, he studied at Oxford. I studied at LSE. At the same time, we went back. We both worked for the financial pages of the Straits Times, our newspaper in Singapore. We sat side by side. He's just a raging atheist, right? And I'm a Christian. I'm always trying to share the gospel with him. In fact, so much so, he used to program on his Nokia phone back then. Nokia was around. Nokia phone, instead of Dinesh, my phone number was God. so I would call him and he goes, yes, God. anyway, we used to have all this banter. I shared the gospel with him, tried my best. We used to go to the gym together. And, you know, we kind of lost touch for many years. And then we bumped into each other recently. And he said, you know, I'm getting married. You've got a license. Will you marry me? And I said, sure. On one condition. And he said, what's the condition? And I said, you let me preach at your wedding. And he thought about it, and he said, yes. Which you don't have to in Singapore. You know, it's not like we all need to have church weddings or whatever. He said, yes. And so I preached at his wedding. And then we were thinking, you know, could we catch up with him before we go to the UK? We're so busy. Then he contacted me, and he said, I would like to visit your church. And I thought, this is unbelievable. And so he gave me these dates. I'm traveling these days, but this Sunday I'm free. Can I come? And then he came. I wasn't preaching that day. Certain things that were said he wasn't happy about. But he said, when you come back from the sabbatical, can you tell me? And I'm coming again. It's remarkable. But this is, you know, a 10, 15-year friendship. Lost touch for a while. We can go back to some of those people. Maybe life has been a little bit different than what they expected, and they're more open.
Time for maybe two more questions. And Debbie.
Another practical one. Any practical advice on how we can foster good habits in speaking the gospel or witnessing in daily life?
Foster good habits. I think to be persistent will be the key thing, to not give up. It's quite easy, I think, like in our church, we say to people, if you aim to reach your whole office, you'll reach no one. So why don't you aim this year to pray for 5 people, get to really know 5 people, go for their birthday parties, play tennis with them when they invite you, you know, hang out for drinks with them, invest in these 5 people, and pray to bring these 5 people for Easter, pray to do the word one-to-one or whatever with these 5 people. Just focus on a smaller group of people. That might be helpful. Another thing you could do, which we often tell people in our church, is just think about, you know, 2 Ways to Live. Do you know 2 Ways to Live? There's 6 boxes to share the gospel, which is great. I think the real power of 2 Ways to Live is to have that as a gospel framework in your brain. And every time you read the news, there'll be something in the news that fits into one of the boxes of 2 Ways to Live. Right? Do you realize that? So every time there's sin, it's box 2. Whatever sin out there in the world. Some new immorality, some new corruption, some new scandal, whatever. Or some new natural disaster. It's all box 2. Every time there's something about space exploration or something that's, you know, about creation, about dinosaurs and fossils, it's box 1. Every time there's something to do with, you know, some new Hollywood movie about some savior or whatever, you're in box 4. Every time, you know, there's something about death, you know, some famous guy dies or overdoses with another drug thing, or, you know, there's a tragic death of some kind or other, you know, you're in box 3. So I'm always thinking, what's the news? Which box am I in? I go into the office, and as we're talking about the death of this latest celebrity, I'm thinking, box 3, I want to get these guys into box 3. So we're thinking, you know, but, you know, death, it comes to all of us, even the best of us. Do you know why we die, you know? And then you're just kind of throwing out these statements and seeing whether people will respond. And if they respond, you push them a little bit further. They don't need to see 2 Ways to Live, but you're actually talking about that box. If they're more open, then you begin to tell them through that whole cycle of 2 Ways to Live. And you've never even drawn the diagram, but you've kind of taken them through. So I think that's a good habit as we think about the news, which is usually gloomy, box 2 or 3 most of the time. We're thinking, how can I help them to see? It's like that because the world has fallen. It's like that because we've rejected the good God who's created us. I think that's quite helpful. So a smaller group of people to aim for, and thinking the world events in a grid of 2 Ways to Live. Yes. So I think the passage is basically trying to say that Jesus rejoices because as he sees people being saved, he realizes this is God's sovereign grace being played out. And he realizes actually God's grace is dispensed not on the wise and the knowledgeable of the world, but it's on the humble little children. And actually that brings him great joy because God is at work. But it brings him great joy, I think, because ultimately that glorifies God. That second aspect of glorifying God isn't really in the passage, but I think maybe that's why he's joyful. Yeah.
Right, we will need to wrap up there for coffee. Okay. Before we go, Karen is very kindly coordinating taxis for the